Morning. Deb and I have been away for a number of weeks celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary this summer. Yeah, she said I'm finally off probation, so yeah. That's good, 50 more to go. But it's good to be back with you this morning. Special welcome to those of you who are here this morning for the first time. And those watching online, for those I haven't met yet, I'm Steve Duplessis, one of the elders here and part of the five-man preaching team here at Good News. And we're continuing this morning in our summer series called The Herald of the Gospel that shows how the ancient prophecies of the book of Isaiah in the middle of the Hebrew Bible that we call the Old Testament point us forward to God's overreaching plan for a coming Messiah, a future Messiah, a chosen, anointed Redeemer who will rescue God's loved and chosen people and the nations, ultimately for the glory of God. So that's our big idea from Isaiah this morning. God will provide a Redeemer for His people. Turn to the person next to you and say, neighbor. God will provide a Redeemer for His people. Okay, so I know a lot of us get bogged down in the Old Testament when we're trying to read through the Bible, all those strange, unpronounceable names, the tangled history with those judges and all the kings, and their funny names like Zimri and Tibni, and of course there's my favorite Pekahiah. Plus there's the dramatic shifts in writing styles from straight up history on one hand, and then the next book is poetry, and then there's the apocalyptic prophecy genre that sometimes reads like science fiction, and you add a 2,000-plus-year culture gap, and it's easy to see why reading the Old Testament part of your Bible is a significant challenge for all of us. I get it. But I think it's worth the effort, the time that we're taking this summer to crack open how this one book by the prominent Hebrew prophet Isaiah points us forward to the long-promised Messiah, Jesus. So this morning's chapters in Isaiah, chapter 58 and 59, are a good example. We're going to pause for a moment and ask for God's help and blessing on our study and then jump right in. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for giving us your word, revealing your character and your plan. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher this morning and guide and direct us as we look at your word together. So open our minds, please. Open our hearts, please, to what the Spirit is saying to the church. We ask in Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Amen. Have you ever felt like your prayers just aren't getting any higher than the ceiling? You cry out to God, you fast, you go to church, you read your Bible, you check all the religious boxes, but heaven somehow remains silent. You ask, Lord, we fasted, we prayed, you don't seem to see us. Why have we humbled ourselves? You don't seem to even notice. So this is exactly where we find the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 58. The Jews had just returned from 70 years of captivity in Babylon, come back to their home country. The people, first they were called Hebrews, and then later as a kingdom together they were called the Israelites, but that nation fractured into two kingdoms. Before the exile, over time they became known as the Jews, the people from Judea. They're still called Jews today, wherever they are around the world. But the prophet Isaiah recognized that even though he was speaking to Jews who seemed to be deeply religious people, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 58 tell us they seemed delighted to learn all about God in the temple every day. They seemed delighted to know God's ways. They looked on the surface, like a very religious, devout, upright nation of religious people. But there was a catastrophic disconnect. Their outward piety was a smokescreen for their inward rebellion. Turn in your Bible with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 58, just about in the middle of your Bible. If you're using the workbook for this series, we're on page 52. The text here is a searing, intense examination of human religion, what it looks like to be religious without a changed heart. It's a sharp, clear, x-ray picture of the total depravity of man on one hand and the holiness of God on the other hand, the glorious reality of substitutionary atonement of Jesus. So as Bible-believing people, we have to be very careful. We got to be careful as we read this stuff this morning, because our self-satisfied, finger-wagging indictment of the Jews that Isaiah talks about here, we got to be careful of wagging the finger at them, and instead, let this text talk to us. Let this text talk to us and strip away our own pride, our own self-righteousness, and let it drive us to our only hope, our Redeemer Jesus. So God begins here in chapter 58 to examine the people of Israel with a command to the prophet. God says to Isaiah, cry aloud, don't hold back, shout with the voice of a trumpet blast, declare to my people their wrongdoing. Notice God isn't using Isaiah to address the pagan Babylonians or the violent Assyrians, the nations that surround them. No, he's addressing his own covenant people, the people of promise, the chosen people of the promise of Abraham. Verse 2 tells us that they seek me daily. God is speaking to Isaiah and saying to Isaiah, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. They look like the model congregation. They look like serious Orthodox believers who really want to hear the truth. But verse 3 exposes the cracks in the foundation. The people complain that God isn't responding to their fasting, and God fires back his divine diagnosis. He says, behold, on the same day that you fast, you also pursue your own desires, and you oppress your workers. Behold, your fast is for your own contention and strife, to strike with a wicked fist. Their religion was a transaction. They thought they could leverage their religious rituals to force God's hand. If we do this, then God's got to do that. Ever tried that kind of transactional relationship with God? If I do this, then God's going to... Yeah, they did. They did. They abstained from food in their fasting, but they didn't abstain from selfishness and sin. They bowed their heads like a reed bent over by the wind and spread out sackcloth and ashes on the ground to kneel down, but their hearts were still stubborn and stiff-necked and proud. Church, this is the danger of moralism. This is the danger of evangelicalism that values the appearance of serious righteousness, but it totally lacks humility, without submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit to convict us and teach us and lead us. That's where they are. We can have our daily devos. We can go to our Bible study groups. We can put the cool Christian bumper sticker on our car or wear that baseball hat or t-shirt. We can vote correctly. We can fast from extravagant comforts. We can do all the stuff that looks good while at the very same time still be harboring bitterness, still withholding forgiveness, still practicing anger, still ignoring our neighbors in need, still living for our own comfort and self-pleasure. God's using Isaiah to tell the Jews back then and to tell us now that the appearance of external religion, get this now, the appearance of external religion without internal transformation is an abomination to God. It stank to God for the Jews back then, and it still stinks to God for us today. So what is the fast that God chooses? What does he want? Well, God defines it for the Jews then, for us today, through the prophet Isaiah in verses 6 and 7. Look at 6 and 7 in your text. Is this not the fast that I choose? God says to Isaiah. And then he begins to list some things. To release the bonds of wickedness, to undo the ropes of the yoke and to let the oppressed go free and break every chain? Is it not to break your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own relatives who need help? God's laying it out. This is what I see and what I want. This is true fasting before God. True biblical fasting, true spiritual disciplines that actually please God are not merely about what you empty your stomach of. It's what you fill your life with. It's the mortification, the putting to death of sin-powered selfishness so that the love of Jesus for the least and the lost around us can flow through you to the broken people of our community and our broken world. True righteousness that pleases God demonstrates in what God lists here as biblical justice, defending the weak, feeding the hungry, standing for the truly vulnerable, not the upside-down, toxic empathy of the elites, not the symbolic virtue signaling that doesn't actually do anything for anyone. No, it's a humble, tie on the apron and get to work serving your neighbor thing. That's the fasting God wants from the Jews, and he still wants from us. Still wants from us. When God's people live out their authentic faith, the promises that God promises here are staggering. Look at it with me, verse 8. Incredible list of blessings promised by God. Verse 8, then, when you do the real justice, when you serve your neighbor in need, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. God promises to bless your work, with the light of salvation in a dark and godless world. He promises to bless you with your own spiritual healing and restoration, and God will get the glory and provide you with rear guard protection, he says. But there's more. Look at verse 12. God promises that those who rebuild the ancient ruins, that is, things that are torn down, things that are destroyed, things that are damaged, if when you rebuild, you'll be called the repairer of the breach. You get this special title from God, the repairer of the breach. He commands them to honor the Sabbath. What's a Sabbath? Simply a weekly time of rest from the ordinary work of life. Not as a restrictive rule, but as a liberating delight. I can take a break. Taking their eyes off their own stuff for a day to find ultimate joy in resting. In resting. But as we read chapter 58, a crushing weight begins to settle in. Who of us has loved their neighbor perfectly? I mean, do you even know your neighbor's names? I'll be honest with you. The people that live diagonally across the street from me, I don't know their names. Who's loved their neighbor perfectly? Who among us has broken every yoke and chain of the oppressed? Who of us has fed the hungry or taken in the homeless? If this is the measure of true righteousness, I'm afraid we all stand condemned. Chapter 58 leaves us longing for a resume that we don't actually possess. And so this despair brings us to chapter 59. Of course, there were no chapter divisions, right? When Isaiah wrote this, chapter divisions were added to the Bible 1,600 years later. So this was all one thing. Reading chapter 58 without reading chapter 59 misses the power of what God's saying through Isaiah. So here we go, chapter 59. In response to the obvious, complete spiritual failure, in spite of doing all the outward religious good stuff, in total despair, Israel's Jews might say, well, maybe God's incapable of saving us. Maybe his arm is too short to help us. But Isaiah answers immediately. Verse 1, chapter 59. Look at it with me. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But the real problem is Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Wow, did you hear what that just said? Underline verse 1 of chapter 59 in your Bible. You got your pen out. Underline verse 1. This is one of the most powerful verses in the Hebrew Bible to understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Your iniquities, your sins, your brokenness have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The problem is never with God's ability or power to save. The problem's with our sin. Sin, missing the mark of God's perfect standard of holiness, disobedience to God's law, outright rebellion against letting God rule and reign in your life. Our sin separates us from God's perfect holiness. We live in a culture today that likes to blame God for everything. Certainly the weather, plus poverty and violence and hatred. Oh, it's those religious people. And of course, they say God's rules want to spoil all our fun. He's a killjoy. And so many stand in judgment of God for not doing what they think is the right thing to do. But Isaiah is on it. He's on it. He calls it. He unleashes one of the most vivid descriptions of total depravity in all of Scripture, a passage that the Apostle Paul later quotes in Romans chapter 3 to prove that no one is righteous. Take a moment. Let's look at the anatomy of sin that Isaiah describes here. Chapter 59, verse 3. Isaiah says, "Our hands are involved, your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Then there's our mouths, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness." Verse 7, "plus our minds. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, desolation, and destruction are in their paths, and even our feet. Our feet run to evil, they're swift to shed innocent blood." Isaiah uses the imagery of a spider's web and viper's eggs. He says, "We hatch deadly plots, but the webs of deception that we weave can't really cover over our nakedness. We think we can manufacture our own righteousness." Verse 6 says, "Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make." We can somehow make ourselves good and presentable before God. But in verses 9 through 11, the tone shifts. It shifts from an indictment by the prophet to a corporate confession of misery. We, Isaiah is including himself now, we hope for light and behold, darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we stumble at noon in the twilight. This is a spiritual state of humanity apart from God. We're blind, just groping in the dark, stumbling along, trying to figure it out. Verse 12 confesses, "Our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. No matter how hard you try, we can't save ourselves. Our religion can't save us. Our self-directed moral striving can't save us. Even our best efforts are stained with the influence of our sin." That's the idea of total depravity. Not that everyone is as bad as they can possibly be, but rather that every part of us, our body, our mind, our spirit, our motives, our desires, our emotions, our efforts, every part of us are all polluted by our inborn brokenness. Every part has been infected with the disease of our sin. But watch the text here. Takes a dramatic turn in the second half of verse 15. The line reads, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." God looks down at the spiritual bankruptcy of the world. He looks for someone to intercede, someone to bridge the chasm, someone to stand in the gap. Verse 16 says, "He saw there was no one." Amazed that there was no one to intercede. God saw that there was not a single human being capable of saving humanity. no king, no prophet, no priest, no philosopher, no wise person, no good guy to fix it all. Certainly no politician. So what does God do? So what does God do? When man cannot reach up to God, God reaches down to man. Isn't that precious? Verse 17. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He, Isaiah is talking about God here, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is the warrior God getting ready for battle, putting on his armor. This is the text that the Apostle Paul, the Jewish convert, draws from later when he's writing Ephesians 6, talking about putting on the whole armor of God to protect believers in spiritual warfare. But watch this, watch this. Before the armor ever belongs to you and I as believers, it first belonged to the Lord himself. To the Lord himself. God steps into human history as a sinless, spotless, perfect in every way warrior, to execute judgment and to bring salvation. He repays his adversaries with well-deserved, well-earned, hot, holy wrath. Don't you love it when justice actually happens and somebody really gets what they deserve? Doesn't it kind of like feel good? Our God is a God of justice. Our God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of mercy and salvation. He repays his adversaries with well-deserved wrath. He brings terrifying holiness to all the ends of the earth so that they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. But if God is just a warrior of angry vengeance, then we're all cooked. We're in big trouble. If he comes in absolute holiness to execute strict justice on sin, every one of us in this room is going to be consumed because our hands are unclean and even our best thoughts are still stained with sin. I know I'm being negative here. That's what it's saying. I know I'm not perfect. You might be quite a bit better than me, but I'm pretty sure you're not perfect either. Can any of us even meet our own standards, never mind God's? Earlier in the book, Isaiah wrote, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have each one turned to our own way. The writer in the Psalms admitted it when he wrote, we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Later, the Apostle Paul would write, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he wrote again, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. So the question is, how can God be both a holy warrior who executes vengeance on sin and a merciful Savior who delivers his people? How can he do it both? And the answer comes in a powerful climax in verse 20. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob. We can say those in Israel, Jacob's other name, right? Same guy, two names. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. This is the turning point. This is the turning point of the prophecy. The word for redeemer here is the Hebrew word goel, goel. In the Hebrew Bible, the goel was the kinsman redeemer. He was a close relative who had the legal right, the financial means to buy a family member out of slavery or to buy back forfeited ancestral land or to avenge a wrongful death. Think of the story of Ruth in the Old Testament. And the kinsman redeemer who came to rescue her. But as we see in verse 16, there was no human kinsman available to be the Savior, the Redeemer. Every single human relative was stuck in the same slave market of sin. Therefore, in a dramatic, amazing, awesome condescension, God himself becomes our kinsman. This is a prophecy that Isaiah 59 looks directly forward to, the incarnation of Jesus, the long-promised arrival of the Mashiach, the Messiah. The incarnation is when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh. He became our brother, our near kinsman, yet without sin. He alone possessed all the perfect righteousness that's demanded in chapter 58. He's the only one. He alone was free from the total depravity listed here in chapter 59. And how did he redeem us? Our kinsman Redeemer did it by going to that rocky hill outside the walls of the city of God, the city of Zion, a hill called Mount Calvary. And there on that shameful, violent cross, the warrior God took off his armor of protection and allowed himself to be struck down for us. The vengeance and the wrath described in Isaiah 59 that should have fallen on our lives, our rebellion, our disobedience, our wicked thoughts, instead fell on the Messiah. Like the innocent Passover lamb, he became our substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It was there on the cross that Jesus paid that redemption price, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious, innocent blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Notice it comes to who he comes to those in Jacob, to those in the nation of Israel, who turn from transgression. The promise of the Redeemer is coupled to the call to repentance. We must turn from our self-declared righteousness. We must turn from our counterfeit, empty religious rituals. We must throw ourselves entirely on the mercy of the Redeemer. God concludes this section with a promise in verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, that is on Isaiah, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth from this time forth and forevermore. When the Redeemer saves you, he doesn't leave you in your brokenness. He puts his Holy Spirit inside you. He writes his word on your heart. The very things we could not do in our own strength back in chapter 58, like living a life of justice, loving our neighbor, walking in humility, now become possible through the supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us and guides us and convicts us and comforts us and empowers us to live humble, godly lives. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah 58 and 59 hold up a mirror for us to look at and examine our own souls. They shatter the illusion that we can save ourselves through religious performance, religious posturing, our attempts at earning respectability through moral behavior. It's hard for some to admit, but our sin is too deep and the gulf of separation is too wide. But praise God, the story doesn't end with our depravity. It ends with our substitute Jesus. It ends with the warrior who stepped into the arena for us, ends with our kinsman Redeemer who paid it all for us. If you're here today and you're still trying to weave together your own fig leaves in a little cover-up coat, if you're still trying to impress God with your religious efforts and routines, while still living for yourself, if you're still thinking that do is what endears you to God, then today's the day. Today's the day to hear the trumpet blast of God's word that says, stop running. Stop running. Repent of your self-righteousness. Stop trying harder. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. Turn from your self-efforts and turn to Jesus. Look to Zion, the city of God, and see your Redeemer there on the cross. Put your total trust in what Jesus, God's sinless, spotless Son, has already done for you. Trust that his finished, completed work on the cross is enough. It's enough to pay the full penalty for all your sin, all your guilt, all your shame, so you can be forgiven. You can be redeemed. You can be restored. You can be healed. You can be adopted into God's family as his chosen and loved child. Let today be the day that you stop trying harder. And instead, you just trust Jesus. Make it today. And for those of us who have been redeemed, let's live lives that reflect his goodness. Let's fast the fast that he chooses, pushing back the darkness around us with the light of the good news of the gospel, loving and serving the vulnerable around us, proclaiming the good news of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer who came, who died, who rose again, and who's coming again. It's on us to put our faith in Jesus and then follow his example of humbly serving. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us. Help us as we try to sort out this confusing thing of what it looks like to live before you. Help us to be willing to humble our hearts and admit our brokenness. If there's a woman, if there's a man here this morning who's not yet come before you humbly and admit that they're a sinner, admit that they can't fix themselves, admit that they need a Savior, I pray that this would be the day, this would be the moment that they simply say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying in my place, taking the punishment I deserve. Forgive me, heal me, and use me for your glory. Father, help us as believers in Jesus to love the least and the lost around us in a way that shows God's mercy and grace, the grace and mercy that we have received from you. Would you help us, please? Father, help us to become a church family that serves you by serving our neighbors in a way that brings glory and honor ultimately, not to us, but to Jesus, our Savior. Father, would you help us, please? We pray in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen. Amen.